Throughout the church age, there have been many false teachers who have attempted to alter the identity of our Savior Jesus. For example, it was in the 2nd century when a man named Theodotus of Byzantium introduced a heresy known as adoptionism. And adoptionism ultimately demotes the deity of Jesus by denying his everlasting preexistence. During that same century, there was a group known as the Gnostics who promoted a heresy known as Docetism. And Docetism also changes the identity of Jesus by insisting that he only appeared to have a physical body and was not truly physically incarnate. Now, it's sad to say, as we consider these two second century heresies, that this was actually only the tip of the iceberg. As a matter of fact, it was during the 4th century when a man known as Apollinarius the Younger, he introduced a heresy known as Apollinarianism. And this false doctrine denies the complete humanity of Jesus by teaching that the mind of Jesus wasn't human at all, but rather his mind was divine. Then came Arius of Alexandria, who gave us the heresy known as Arianism. And according to Arius, Jesus was a creation of God the Father, and therefore not God incarnate. Then in the 5th century, the heresies of Nestorianism and Monophysitism also attempted to alter the identity of Jesus. And listen, this short list of these false teachings, it's continued to grow all throughout the church age. More and more false teachers have come along since then and introduced new teachings that would alter the who and the what of Jesus. Now, in order to further grasp the problem with these false teachings that would change the who and the what of Jesus, it's important for us to understand that those who place their faith in a false Jesus, well, they're going to end up missing out on the salvation that the true Jesus provides to those who trust in Him. And with that being the case, we must make sure that we're trusting in the biblical Jesus, because it's the biblical Jesus who can actually save us from the wrath of God. And with this as our goal, we're going to spend our time today exploring the who and the what of Jesus by asking two simple questions. First of all, who is Jesus? And second of all, what has he done? Well, thankfully, the Apostle John set out to answer these questions in his first epistle. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see what the Bible says about the identity of our Savior. And as we examine the scriptures before us, we'll soon discover that, number one, Jesus is the eternal expression of God. Number two, we'll learn that Jesus is the physical incarnation of God. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Jesus is our relational connection with God. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John. He's writing to us about the who and the what of our Savior Jesus. As you make your way to 1 John chapter 1, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by presenting you with some basic information about John's first letter. It's believed by many that this epistle was written sometime between 85 and 95 AD. It'll also help us to know that this epistle was actually John's way of safeguarding the believers there in the primitive church from a false doctrine which was known as Gnosticism. I already mentioned that in our introduction. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider the error of this destructive heresy that John was writing against. You see, the early Gnostics, they believed that the material world is evil, that matter itself is indwelt by evil and by Satan himself. And then they would also teach that the spiritual world is good and pure. So matter, evil, spirit, good. That's basic Gnosticism. From this, the Gnostics set out to convince the Roman world that Jesus never actually took on a true physical form. Instead, they claimed that Jesus' bodily existence was merely an illusion, not real and tangible. And according to them, this was the only way for the Lord Jesus to avoid being corrupted by the evil matter of fallen flesh. Well, thankfully for the church, the Lord used the Apostle John to clear up this confusion. And the Lord used John to present us with a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. With this as our focus, let's dig into this letter. Let's begin there at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Here John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Apostle John, he's explaining a few essential truths about our Savior Jesus. And the first doctrinal detail that he describes here in this text, well, it was designed to reveal the Lord's eternal nature. In order to explain what I'm talking about, if you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here John begins this letter by writing, "That which was from the beginning." This word beginning, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the beginning of time or to that which was before the beginning of time. Therefore, when John wrote "that which was from the beginning," he was writing about the beginning of everything, the beginning of time. Not only that, but we should also notice how John was also writing about that which was from the beginning. And there at the end of verse 1, he goes on to identify that which was from the beginning, and he describes that with those words, the word of life. And so the word of life is that which was from the beginning. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." From this we can see that John, he's writing about the word of life, and he's telling us that the word of life is actually a person who was present at the beginning of time. At the same time, we also see that the word of life, well, the word of life is actually the eternal expression of God. And in order to explain what I mean by this, it'll help us to know that when John wrote those words, the word of life, he was actually using two Greek words, logos and zoe. Zoe, it means life, but the Greek word logos, which is here rendered word, it's also the basis for our English word logic. That's right, the word logic comes from this Greek word logos. Not only that, but the Greek word logos, it's actually being used by John here in reference to the infinite mind and the infinite wisdom of God, which has then been revealed through the eternal expression of the Son. Now, in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to John's gospel account. If you would, let's turn to John chapter 1. As you make your way to John chapter 1, well, I want to take a minute to explain what I mean by when I say eternal expression. You see, the word expression, it actually refers to the way in which we make our thoughts and our feelings known to others. We all have a thought life. We all have ideas. We all have things that we think about. And no one is really going to know what we're thinking about unless we express ourselves to them, right? We need to be able to express our thoughts so that others might know what's on our mind. For some of us, this is very simple. For some of us, it's a little too simple. Some of us say more than we really ought to. We're real quick to express what's on our mind, and sometimes we ought not. Others, well, we're not as bold and we're not as outspoken. For these people, we tend to express ourselves more subtly with various forms of nonverbal communication. All of this, though, is just an attempt to express what's on our minds. And there are many different ways to express what's on our mind. We can write, we can text, we can speak. There's nonverbal forms of communication. There's many different ways to express what's on our mind. But God, when He decided to express what was on His mind, He revealed His infinite mind, the Logos, through the eternal expression of the Word of Life. And this is exactly what John is writing about here in his gospel. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, let's begin to dig into John chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 1. Here John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." There's that word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, here in the opening verses of this gospel, we find John, he's describing Jesus with the same exact Greek words that he used in the first chapter of his first epistle. And yet, here in these verses, John not only tells us that the Word of life, or the Logos of life, was there in the beginning with God, but he goes on to tell us that the Word of life was God. The Logos, the Word of life, was with God and was God. And what this means is that the Logos of God is one with God. To further explain my point, if you would notice with me again there in John chapter 1, we'll begin again at verse 1. There John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And notice this, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Here in these verses we see that the Word of life, who was in the beginning with God, who was there and was God, is also the one who created everything. With that being the case, when John wrote about the Word of life in his first epistle, he was writing about the infinite Creator. He was writing about the one who has revealed His mind through the eternal expression of the Word of life. In other words, listen, it was in eternity past, before the beginning of time, when God decided that He was going to reveal the wisdom of His infinite mind through an eternal expression. And the eternal expression is His only begotten Son. Then it was at a point in time during the first century when the eternal expression of God's mind could be heard through the teachings of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, let's turn back to John's first epistle. Let's turn back to 1 John and let's look again there at chapter 1, verse 1. There John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." Now, this word heard, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to the faculty of hearing. And not only that, but it's also used to describe those who would give ear or listen to a teacher with the purpose of comprehending their teachings. Therefore, the Word of life, who was with God and who was God, well, He eventually expressed Himself. And according to John here, He did so in an audible way. Now, this really should come as no surprise to us because, listen, as we read through the Old Testament, we find God expressing Himself in an audible way through the prophets. We find God speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophets of God. And yet, at the same time, I must insist that John here wasn't placing Jesus into the same exact category as those Old Testament prophets like Daniel and like Jeremiah. No, instead, John here is telling us that he heard the eternal expression of the Logos through the teachings of Jesus. And in order to further grasp what he's saying here, hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn to the left four books to the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You see, it's in Hebrews 1 where we find Paul. He's actually making a distinction between the way that God spoke through the prophets and the way that He spoke to us through His only begotten Son, Jesus. And in this distinction, we see the difference between the way that God spoke and expressed Himself through the prophets and the way that Jesus is the eternal expression of God. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Paul writes that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and, notice this, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord didn't just speak through Jesus, like when he spoke through those Old Testament prophets. No, instead, Paul tells us that Jesus was the express image of God. Jesus was the express image of God. In other words, Paul is telling us here that Jesus is the precise expression of God's mind. Jesus didn't just speak the words of God. He is the express image or the precise expression of the mind of God. To further elaborate on this point, I want to show you that the Apostle John, he actually takes this out a little bit further in his gospel account. And so continue holding your place there in 1 John, and let's turn back to the first chapter of John's gospel account. Let's go back to John chapter 1, because it's in John chapter 1 where John is attempting to help his audience to understand what exactly he heard as he listened to the teachings of Jesus during the days of the Lord's earthly ministry. Much like Paul, who tells us that when Jesus spoke, he was the precise expression of God, John goes on to elaborate on this by telling us that Jesus was actually the divine declaration of God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John chapter 1. I'd like you to look at verse 18, because here the Apostle John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has declared God the Father. That word declared? Well, it's translated from a Greek word which is made up of two root words. One of those root words was used in reference to those who held the position of chief spokesperson. So that's the base of that word declared. It speaks of a chief spokesperson. But the other root word, it refers to an emission or an expression. Therefore, when John tells us that Jesus has declared the Father to us, he's telling us that Jesus was actually the chief spokesman who came to express the infinite mind of God to man. What this means then is that whenever Jesus spoke, he was actually expressing the eternal thoughts of God with perfect clarity. It wasn't that he was speaking the words of God, but when he spoke, he was God speaking. Jesus even confirms this fact in John chapter 12 when he declares this: "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Here in these verses, we find Jesus helping his audience to understand that he only spoke the words which were given to him by God the Father. And in light of this truth, we can better understand what John meant in our text today when he tells us that when he heard the word of life, which was from the beginning, well, he was listening to the very word of God. That being the case, I would point out that Jesus, he's not just a prophet speaking the words of God, but he is the eternal expression of God's infinite mind, because he was there in the beginning of time, he was with God, and he was God. Therefore, when Jesus speaks, it's God speaking to us. And listen, not only is Jesus the eternal expression of God, but Jesus is also the physical incarnation of God. Now, with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 John chapter 1, because here we find John, he's continuing to describe to us the word of life. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, here in this verse, John tells us that he not only heard the word of life, but he also had the pleasure of seeing the word of life. That word seen, well, it's translated from a Greek word which not only refers to a person who sees with their eyes, but John is literally telling us that he was staring at Jesus. When he says that we have seen with our eyes, he's saying we stared at him. We stared at the word of life. And as we consider the meaning of this word, I can't help but to think about those times when I've personally looked across the room and I've caught someone staring at me. You know, I'm not talking about you guys because you have to look at me right now, but I'm talking about, you know, you're out in public place and you're just sitting there doing your thing. I usually go to Starbucks and study or wherever, and I look across and I see someone staring at me. And the minute they see me seeing them staring at me, they look away, they're embarrassed, and you know, they're busted. I know the feeling of this, though, because I also am a bit of a people watcher. You know, wherever I go, I like to observe people and what they do, and I've been caught several times staring at others, and it's a bit embarrassing. For example, there was one time when Brenda and I, we went on vacation, we were at the Smoky Mountains, and we decided to go to an ice skating rink just to check it out, and there on the ice was this cute little kid. He was probably about 9 years old, you know, and it looked like, honestly, it looked like he had been growing his mullet since he was two. I mean, he had the most beautiful mullet I'd ever seen. Billy Ray Cyrus would have been jealous of this kid's mullet. We were amazed at the quality of this country coif. And so I decided to capture a quick picture of this hillbilly icecapade. And we were laughing about it as I was trying to get the shot. And my laughter quickly turned to embarrassment as soon as I saw this kid's angry mother glaring at us. She had busted us. We were the ones who were staring. And I guess that's what I get for staring at mullets on ice. But it was embarrassing. And I'm sure you've possibly felt the same embarrassment if you've ever been caught staring at somebody else. And yet here's John. He's saying, yeah, I stared at him. He's not embarrassed at all. He didn't turn his head away when he got busted staring at Jesus. No, he's saying, we stared at him. He openly confesses that he was guilty of staring at the Word of Life. As a matter of fact, look with me again, because he takes it a little bit further here in this first verse. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, or stared at with our eyes, which we have looked upon. In other words, John not only stared at the Word of Life, but he went out of his way to examine the Word of Life. That word looked upon. Those words come from a Greek word which talk about examining something. He stared at Jesus and he examined Jesus. He examined the Logos of the Lord with his eyes. And not only that, but he takes it a little bit further and tells us that he handled him with his hands. As a matter of fact, look at verse 1 again. John tells us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. From this we must conclude that the Word of Life was more than an audible expression emanating from some ethereal realm. He's not saying we heard the Word of God like it was out in the heavens. No. He's saying we heard the Word of Life because we were in His presence. You see, the Word of Life was a physical being who could be heard and who could be seen and who could be handled. I can't help but to think about the time when Jesus showed up to Thomas and said, here, examine me. Take your finger and put it into the holes in my hands and reach your hand and put it into the hole in my side. Jesus gave his disciples opportunity to physically handle him before and after his resurrection. The Word of Life, who was one with the infinite God because he was God at the beginning of time, he took on a physical form at some point in time. And that's precisely what John is telling us here in our text today. As a matter of fact, let's look again there at 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1 again, where John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. And note this, the life, the eternal life that he's talking about, the Word of Life that he's talking about, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this word manifested was translated from a Greek word which speaks of that which has been exposed to view. In other words, this word manifested refers to that which has been made visible so that it can be clearly seen. And based on the meaning of this word, the scholars who gave us the New International Version of the Bible, they render verse 2 in this way. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He says the life appeared and has appeared to us. That's that word manifested. Now, in order to understand further what John was writing about here, we should refer back to his gospel account where he sheds a little bit more light on this manifestation. And so if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn back to the first chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way back to John chapter 1, I want to take a moment to expose another heresy which stems from this word manifestation. And this is a fairly popular heresy that's embraced by many in the world today. You see, there are those who twist the doctrine of the Trinity by arguing that God is triune in his manifestations. That's the way they typically put it. God is triune in his manifestations. But I'll tell you right now that they're actually smuggling in the word Trinity while teaching something totally different from the Trinity. You see, rather than believing that God is simultaneously coexisting as co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these heretics actually try to convince us that God first manifests himself as the Father in the creation, then he manifests himself as the Son in the incarnation, and finally he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. Unfortunately, those who embrace this heresy, which is known as modalism, and the reason why is because it teaches that God goes through these three different modes, this heresy known as modalism presents us with a different God, a God that's not found in the Scriptures. Therefore, those who trust in this modalistic God are actually trusting in a false God who doesn't really exist. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, I should first point out that the Bible reveals multiple manifestations of God, not just three. There are actually many manifestations of God found throughout the Old and the New Testament. For example, when Jacob wrestled with that man who crippled his hip, he was wrestling with a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. When Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army before they invaded Jericho, he was speaking to a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. How about that fourth man in the fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? This was also a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. Furthermore, I would point out that the burning bush was a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. The descending dove, there's multiple messengers all throughout the Old Testament who are pre-incarnate manifestations of God. Therefore, those who would tell us that God is triune in his manifestations, they're not only bad with theology, but they're really bad with math. Because as I count up all of the different manifestations of God throughout the Bible, there's more than three. So therefore, God is not just triune in his manifestations. In order to further clear up the confusion here, I should remind you that God is triune in his personhood, not in his manifestations. God is triune in his personhood. That's right. When God has revealed himself throughout the pages of Scripture, he's revealed himself as eternally existing in three persons: the Father, the Word, who is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That being the case, we must understand that the Father, when we talk about God the Father, we're not talking about a manifestation of God. God the Father is not a manifestation of God. God the Father is God. He's the first person within the Godhead. When we talk about the Word of Life or the Son of God, we're not talking about a manifestation of God. God the Son is not a manifestation of God. No, the Son of God is the second person within the Godhead. The Word of Life is God. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a manifestation of God. No, the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person within the Godhead. These three persons are not manifestations of God, and yet these three persons have shown themselves through various manifestations. For example, remember the descending dove who appeared at the baptism of Jesus. This was a manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. The burning bush that spoke to Moses in the wilderness, that was a manifestation of God, the Father. And according to the Apostle John, Jesus Christ was a manifestation of the Word of Life, who is the Son of God. Here in John's Gospel account, we find John continuing to describe the specific nature of this manifestation by helping us to understand that this was actually a physical incarnation of the Word of Life. But this is our focus. Let's look there at John chapter 1. We'll just take a moment to look at verse 14, but I want to remind you that he's already told us here in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he's telling us here in verse 14 that the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now when John uses this word became, the word became flesh, that word became comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to an actor who was stepping up onto the stage. And so imagine that there's this actor, he's behind the scenes, you can't see him. Next thing you know, he steps up onto the stage, now he's visible. That's the word became. The word flesh, where it says the word became flesh, that's translated from a Greek word which refers to the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones. Some of us have softer substance than others. But here John is telling us that the Word of Life physically stepped onto the stage of human history after being clothed with humanity. And John will go on to tell us in his gospel account that this happened within the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Word of Life was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there in the womb, he took on humanity. He took on human frailty and was born a baby. What this means then is that the Word of Life, who was with God in the beginning and who was God in the beginning, clothed himself with human frailty, and we know that his name is Jesus. One reason for why this physical incarnation was so necessary was due to the fact that God is infinite and therefore invisible. Remember, according to John, he's already told us, no one has seen God at any time. Throughout the scriptures, when a person sees God, they're actually seeing a manifestation of God. Because God is infinite. And because he's infinite, he has to be invisible. That being the case, God has decided to reveal himself throughout the ages in different ways and in different manifestations. But God decided to finally reveal himself to sinful men through the physical incarnation of the Word of Life. This is a manifestation of the Word of Life. But this manifestation is actually a physical incarnation. Not only was this manifestation necessary for revealing the character of the invisible God, but this physical incarnation of Jesus was also necessary for revealing the eternal life that is now available to all of us. This brings us to our third point, because listen, Jesus is not only the eternal expression of God, and he's not only the physical incarnation of God, but Jesus has also enabled us to have a relational connection with God. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1, and let's pick up here in our text where we find John continuing to describe the ministry of the Word of Life. If you would look with me again, we'll pick up at verse 1. There John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's helping his audience to understand that the eternal life, which was with the Father before the beginning of time, was eventually manifested through the physical incarnation of Jesus. And in this way, God has provided us with the opportunity to enter into fellowship with him. The word fellowship, which is found twice here in verse 3, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the communion which can be enjoyed within the context of the Christian community. The communion that's enjoyed within the context of Christian community. What this means is that the incarnate Word of Life has enabled us to enjoy a relational connection with God and with the people of God. In order to more fully grasp the beauty of this truth, if you would hold your place here in 1 John, and let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1. As you make your way to Colossians 1, I want to take a moment to remind you of the fact that the fall of Adam and Eve, it left mankind at odds with God. When Adam and Eve fell, when they rebelled against the will of God, well, they spiritually died that day. And as a result, their physical offspring, well, their physical offspring also was born with a sinful nature. And their descendants were born with a sinful nature, and so on and so forth. And now original sin has affected all of our lives. We're all born with a sinful nature. The Scriptures even assure us that the unrepentant unbeliever is actually the enemy of God from birth. And yet, despite the fact that sinful men became the enemies of God through their sinful rebellions, that God the Father, He still decided in eternity past to send us His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to Him, so that we could have a relational connection with a holy God. This is precisely what Paul is writing about here in Colossians chapter 1. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning at verse 15. Here Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, that is by Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's explaining how the Lord Jesus has enabled sinners like me to enjoy a relational connection with God. The way that He's done this is through the body of His flesh, which was crucified for our sakes. Jesus came and was crucified for us. His blood was shed for us so that sinners like us could have a relational connection with God. The Word of Life was manifest in human flesh so that He could die for our sins. Because listen, you can't kill God. God is life. Therefore, He cannot die. Therefore, God decided to clothe the Word of Life, who was with God and was God. The Word of Life was clothed in human frailty so that as man, God could experience death for us. And through His death, Jesus has enabled those who trust in Him to enter into sweet fellowship with God the Father. Not only that, but the crucifixion of Christ has also enabled us to enjoy the communion of community with other believers. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1. I want to take a closer look at verse 3. Here John tells us that that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, we see how those who trust in Jesus will not only be granted entrance into fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, but we also enter into the communion of community with the body of Christ, which is the church. This is exactly what we were doing in the park yesterday. We were enjoying the communion of Christian community as we celebrated with those who were being baptized according to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is exactly what happens on Wednesdays after the Bible study is over and after Christians, as we hang out together and minister to one another during that time of body fellowship. We're using spiritual gifts that God has given us to minister to one another, and in that context, we're enjoying the communion of community. This is exactly what happens in our women's group meetings and our men's group meetings and the times that we get to hang out with one another and encourage one another and edify one another. This is the blessing of the community of Christ. As we continue to make our way through this epistle, we'll see how John continues to develop this point. He's going to help us to understand how we ought to be experiencing this sort of communion in Christian community. That being the case, I just want to simply focus right now on the way in which the incarnate Word of life has enabled us to enjoy a relational connection with God. But this is our focus. If you would turn with me to John chapter 17. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 17, because it's in John 17 where we find Jesus. He's here praying his high priestly prayer. And here in this prayer, Jesus not only prayed for the disciples who were there with him at that period of time, but he also goes on to pray for every person who would eventually trust in him, which includes every Christian here in the auditorium today. I love to think about that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, prayed for me. And Christian, he prayed for you. I love that. Now, with this as our focus, look with me here at John chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 20, where Jesus declares, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of his disciples at that period of time. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's every Christian in this room right now. That's every Christian on the planet today. He goes on to say that they, speaking of us, believers, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's praying for those who would eventually believe in him. And we must not fail to notice that the Lord is actually praying for our relational connection with him. Listen, this relational connection with the Lord, it begins the very moment of our salvation. The very moment we repent and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins that Jesus purchased with his blood, at that very moment, God takes up residence within us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit take up residence within our very being. And we begin to engage in a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. But listen, the relationship doesn't stop when this body dies. Notice again there in verse 24, John 17, 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." He's praying about that day when we'll leave this plane of existence and we'll enter into glory, where we will stand before our Savior and worship at His feet forevermore. This is a relational connection that begins at the moment of salvation and then continues for the rest of eternity. What this means then is that the eternal Word of life, who was with God and was God, was manifest for us through the physical incarnation of the virgin birth, so that through his death upon the cross, he could enable every sinner to enter into and enjoy a relational connection with God. And just before the Lord died upon that cross, one of the most important things that he said, and it was all important, but one of the most important things that he said there on that cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." He didn't say it's almost finished. He didn't say it's quite nearly finished. He didn't say there's most of the work done, but there's a little bit left for you to do. No. He said, "It is finished." And by that he meant account paid in full. The account from the sin debt that we owe, it's paid. It's paid in full. And what this means is that Jesus has finished the work that is necessary for securing our salvation. With that being the case, the only thing left for sinful men to do is to simply give up and give in and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood. He's called us to repent from our dead works, to repent of this idea that somehow I might be able to do enough good works to please God and earn his salvation. No. His salvation, this relational connection, it's a gift. And you either receive it by faith or you don't. I would encourage us, all of us, if you haven't, receive the free gift that the Lord wants to give you, that free gift of his grace, the salvation that he secured through the shedding of his blood. Now, as we begin to wrap up our first study here in 1 John, I want to remind you of the fact that there are many teachers out there who are still attempting to alter the identity of our Savior Jesus. Most of them are just taking old heresies and putting new trappings around it, putting a new face on it, if you will. It's just the same old heresies, though, that have been rejected by the Christian fathers and Christian leaders before us. But listen, these false teachers, they usually attempt to alter the identity of Jesus by presenting us with a different who or a different what. When it comes to the who and the what of Jesus, the false teachers, they want to present us with a different who. In other words, these heretics are going to attempt to demote the deity of Jesus by questioning whether he was really God or not. They want to question his pre-existence. They want to question, well, you know, did he ever really say he was God? And they want to demote Jesus by questioning his deity. Or they'll go to the other extreme and they'll attempt to question his humanity. Well, did he really come in the flesh? Or was he fully physical? Or was he fully human? They want to question either the God nature of Jesus or the human nature of Jesus. And as they do, they alter the identity of the biblical Jesus. Not only that, but these false teachers will also attempt to present us with a different what. The what, it refers to what Jesus has accomplished. And as we've seen, Jesus has fully accomplished our salvation there on the cross. He said it is finished. But these heretics, they'll try to tell us that Jesus hasn't yet finished the work that's necessary for securing our salvation. They want to present their parishioners with a list of do's and don'ts, and you have to follow this perfectly. You have to do our sacraments. You have to be baptized in our water. You have to go out and knock on doors and tell people that we're the witnesses for Jehovah or whatever the case is. There's this list of to-dos that you have to accomplish, and if you can do it perfectly, then you can be possibly certain about your salvation. But this is just heresy. The Bible tells us that we believe unto salvation. The Bible is very clear that Jesus has finished the work so that a relational connection with God is simply established when we repent and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood. That being the case, I would encourage you this morning, examine and embrace what the Bible says about our Savior Jesus. Because there are heretics out there who would mislead you and present you with another Jesus who is no Savior at all. They would alter the who and they would alter the what of Jesus, and they would present you with a Jesus that cannot save you. And so please take the time to examine and embrace what the Bible says about our Savior Jesus. And as you do, you're going to see that Jesus is the eternal expression of God. Jesus was not only with God before time, but he was and even now is the everlasting God who is the Word of life. Not only that, but the student of the Bible will also learn that Jesus is the physical incarnation of God. And so while it's true that Jesus is 100% God from eternity past to eternity future, Jesus is also 100% man through the incarnation. Through the virgin birth, the deity of the Word of life took on humanity. And now we have a God-man, 100% God and 100% man. And in this way, he can provide us with a relational connection, because as God, he can bring us to God. But as man, he can die for our sins. Therefore, Jesus is our relational connection with God. and through his death on the cross, sinners like me can be reconciled to God by faith in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.